It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. To search it out is the glory of kings. This is the Message to Kings podcast.
Podcast special, Why We Celebrate Thanksgiving. Webster Dictionary defines Thanksgiving as an act of giving thanks or a prayer expressing gratitude, or most of all, a public acknowledgement or celebration of divine goodness. Isn't that great? Thanksgiving is a day of celebration of divine goodness. I love it. Thanksgiving is a day of celebration of divine goodness. So let's take a pause from our regular podcast on this Thanksgiving weekend and talk about the history of Thanksgiving and answer the question, why do we celebrate Thanksgiving? First of all, Thanksgiving is not a purely American thing. Thanksgiving has been around since the dawn of man. Thanksgiving is an attitude of the heart, which following the first two of Webster's definitions, it is an act of thanks or a prayer of gratitude. With these original definitions, we can understand that Thanksgiving is a central theme of biblical history and a Christian walk. An act of thanks is further defined as a good feeling that you have towards someone who has helped you, given something to you, etc. Something done or said to express thanks. The Bible has hundreds of references to Thanksgiving or thanks. The first is in Leviticus and is related to the attitude of a Levite as he conducts sacrifices. Psalms is full of Thanksgiving verses, and all you have to do is type in Thanksgiving verses in Google, and there are hundreds of them. Reading them can bring joy to your heart. It's just what happens when you refocus off yourself onto the Word of God. We currently have these two verses in our house. 1 Thessalonians 5:38, "In all things give thanks." In Psalms 69:30, "I will praise God's name in song and glorify him with thanksgiving." The origins of Thanksgiving in the United States are purely Christian. For this reason, I'm going to read the Thanksgiving story as it came forth from the Plymouth Colony in the founding of America in the 1600s. Instead of creating an original script, I'll be reading the direct account from Chapter 6, Five Kernels of Corn, from the Light and the Glory. Here it goes. The pilgrims were strangers in a strange land. What was this place called Cape Cod? In winter, it appeared bleak and whimsical. Dark, thick underbrush clung to its low hills. A bitter cold northwest wind pounded the steep sand dunes. 16 men rowed ashore in the ship's boat to find firewood and explore. As the afternoon light began to fail, they returned. Everyone crowded onto the main deck, and as it happened, the men ashore had found something. They discovered 36 ears of corn buried in a large iron pot. The pilgrims were greatly encouraged, yet little did they realize how important this particular food would become in their lives in the New World. For 3 weeks, the pilgrims assembled a sailing shallop. This was a small open boat with oars and a sail. On December 6, 1620, 10 of their chief men and a few seamen set out to explore the coast around the Cape. The first afternoon, the explorers spied some Indians cutting up a beached whale. The Indians ran away before they could signal them. The second night, they built a barricade of cut branches to protect them from the wind on shore and from any Indians. They tried to sleep, but they kept hearing Indian cries in the distance. Just before dawn, the men got up for prayer and breakfast, and suddenly, blood-curdling screams pierced the morning calm. "Indians, Indians," one of the men yelled. Dozens of arrows showered the camp. The men fired 2 muskets from behind the barricade. More arrows flew in, accompanied by walloping and hollering. Several pilgrims rushed from behind the barricade and discharged their muskets. The Indians shrieked and quickly scattered. The relieved explorers gathered to thank God for safely delivering them. The men returned to the shallop and continued south along the inner shore of the Cape. Their pilot, Robert Copen, told them about a good harbor further along on the mouth of the creek. However, about 1 o'clock in the afternoon, snow began to fall. The shallop sailed right past the harbor, and as the day wore on, the wind picked up and the sea became rough. The boat's rudder broke, and as the storm worsened, the men tried to haul in the sail, but they broke the mast in three places, and the sail fell overboard. "I don't know where we are," Copen moaned. "Lord, have mercy on us." By now, the tide was pushing them toward shore. The shallop was headed straight towards a cove full of breakers. Suddenly, the seaman Clark yelled, "Come about fast, or the waves will swamp us." The men rowed furiously, saving the shallop from the very edge of the breakers. Finally, they found shelter on the lee side of a small island. This was the side away from the wind. The explorers named the island after Seaman Clark and spent a wet, miserable night on it. The next day was Sunday. A bright morning sun greeted the men. They decided to rest and keep the Sabbath. And on Monday, the explorers began a day with amazing discoveries. "Look at this," Bradford said excitedly. "This island is in the midst of a large harbor. And there's the mainland over there," Captain Standish announced, pointing west. "You know," Copen said, "this harbor looks deep enough to take the ships. I think the Mayflower could anchor here." The men rowed the shallop across to the mainland, and there they found that the land sloped gently up from the water's edge. The soil was rich and fertile. The explorers stumbled upon four creeks with the sweetest tasting water they had ever tasted, and finally they found 20 acres of land already cleared. It was an ideal place to build a settlement. Happier than they had been in weeks, the excited men hurried back to the Mayflower. The pilgrims named the site after Plymouth, England. Immediately they began to build. First they laid out the main street, then they constructed the palisade, a large wooden fence, and finally they assembled the common house, where they would stay until their homes were built. That first winter in Plymouth was hard. Although the weather was bitter cold, the pilgrims worked on their own town. They cut down trees and stacked heavy logs. They trudged through the snow and slept on the damp ground. The work was difficult, and they were not physically strong. 3 months at sea had left them weak. Many became sick and died. At one point, 2 or 3 people were dying each day. By winter's end, the pilgrims had lost 51 people, half their number. But these people were not like other settlers. The harder things got, the more they prayed and trusted God. Satan could not break their spirits. He could not get them to give in to despair and self-pity. They knew their Heavenly Father would see them through, and he did. Winter passed, and the pilgrims welcomed spring. One day in March, the men gathered in the common house while Miles Standish demonstrated military tactics. Suddenly they heard a shout, "Indian coming, Indian coming." Surely he meant Indians coming. Captain Standish shook his head and looked out the window. He saw a tall, well-built Indian walking up the main road towards the common house. The men inside hurried to the door where the Indian stopped. "Welcome," he suddenly boomed in a deep voice. The startled pilgrims could not say a word. This Indian spoke English. Finally, they managed to reply, "Welcome." Everyone gathered around the stranger as he spoke. "My name is Samoset," the Indian said. "I am from the Algonquin tribe to the north. I love to travel. I came here with Captain Thomas Dermer, the English sea captain who was exploring this area for the Council for New England." "Yes," Bradford broke in. "We're applying to the Council for a patent for this land." "Tell us, Samoset, how did you learn English?" Brewster inquired. "And from the fishing cabinets who put in to the main shore," the Indian answered. "What can you tell us about the other Indians?" Winslow asked. Samoset then related a story which caused everyone to thank God. Until 1617, a large hostile tribe named the Patuxets had lived in the territory. These Indians hated the white man. 4 years before the pilgrims arrived, a strange disease had killed every man, woman, and child in the tribe. Neighboring tribes shunned the area now, convinced that some supernatural spirit had destroyed the Patuxets. "So the Patuxets cleared the land?" exclaimed Bradford. "Yes," answered Samoset. "I'm now staying with the Wampogians, who live 50 miles from here. Their chief, Massasoit, rules over a number of small tribes in the area." "But who attacked us on the beach?" Standish asked. "They must have been the Noisets. A few years ago, a captain named Thomas Hunt stole some Noisset warriors and sold them as slaves. The Noisets hate the white man now." Samoset stopped. "It's late. I'll sleep here and return to Massasoit in the morning. The pilgrims kept a silent watch on the Indian through the night. He did not bother anyone. The next morning they gave gifts to take to Massasoit. The following Thursday, Samoset returned. This time, another Indian who spoke English accompanied him, but this Indian was a Pawtuxet. The pilgrims listened as the new visitor, named Squanto, told his story. In 1605, Squanto had been captured and taken to England. 9 years later, he escaped and returned to his village with an English fishing expedition. But Captain Hunt tricked him and 19 other Pawtuxets to go onto his ship. The captain then sailed across the bay to kidnap the Noisets. Hunt took all the captive Indians to Spain, where he sold them as slaves. Squanto was sold to Spanish monks, who took him back to their monastery and taught him about Jesus. God was preparing the Indian for the role he would play at Plymouth. Before long, Squanto was able to return to London. In 1619, he sailed for home with Captain Dermer. Dermer picked up Samoset in Maine and dropped both of them off at Plymouth. "When I learned that my people were dead," Squanto continued, "I went to Samoset, who would show me much kindness." Surprisingly, Chief Samoset and 60 painted warriors soon appeared at the settlement. The pilgrims treated them royally. They blew a trumpet and beat a drum in honor of his arrival. They ushered a chief into one of the unfinished houses where they drank a toast with him. They gave him gifts, and all this pleased the chief greatly. And by the time he left, he and the pilgrims had entered into a peace treaty. God was taking care of his children. Samoset was a man of peace who welcomed the pilgrims to Cape Cod. Like Powhatan, Samoset was probably one of the only Indian chiefs in the northeast coast of America who would have done this. But unlike the settlers at Jamestown, the pilgrims did not make trouble. They treated Samoset and his warriors with respect. They showed them the love of Christ. When Samoset left, Squanto remained. "I would like to stay," he said. "My people are gone. I have no one now. I can teach you many things." Squanto helped the pilgrims in many ways. He taught them how to plant corn the Indian way so it would grow. "First, you bury the kernels with 3 fish," he instructed. "The head of each fish must point inward, like the spokes in a wheel. And as the fish decompose, you must guard against the wolves who'll try to steal them." By summer, the pilgrims had 20 full acres of corn. Squanto taught them other valuable lessons. He showed them how to stalk deer, plant pumpkins, and make maple syrup. He told them which herbs to eat and which to use for medicine. He introduced them to the beaver trade. Bradford wrote in his journal that Squanto was a true gift from God. The time had come for Captain Jones to return to England. The pilgrims stood on shore and watched the Mayflower sail away. Not one of them sailed back with them. Even though many had lost loved ones during the winter, they did not want to leave Plymouth. Something special had happened to them. They had suffered together in the cause of Christ. They had shared the love of Jesus with one another, and now they were family. They would not separate. In May, the pilgrims celebrated the first wedding when Edward Winslow and Susanna White married. The summer of 1621 found the pilgrims working hard, building more houses and trading with the Indians. That fall, they harvested more than enough crops to see them through the winter. In October, Governor Bradford declared a day of public thanksgiving. The pilgrims were filled with thanks to Squanto and the Mapogians, who had been so friendly, and to God, who had delivered them from certain death. Massasoit came with 90 Indians and plenty of deer and turkeys. The pilgrim women cooked fresh vegetables and baked fruit pies. The Indians introduced the settlers to popcorn. It was a time of prayer and games. The pilgrims thanked God for meeting their needs, and then they competed with the Indians in shooting contests. They held wrestling matches and races. The joyous celebration lasted 3 days. In November, a ship from England dropped anchor, bringing new colonists. The pilgrims also received their charter granted by the New England Company. In addition, Thomas Weston sent another contract so the pilgrims could purchase more supplies. The pilgrims agreed to these harsh terms and spent 20 years working off the debt. They faithfully repaid every shilling they had borrowed and the interest, sometimes at a rate of 30 and 50%. But Satan could not pull these people into bitter arguments. They kept their eyes on Jesus and trusted him to see them through. During the winter of 1621 to 22, The Pilgrims entered a starving time, like the settlers in Jamestown. Plymouth now had 35 extra people, so the supplies went quickly. They were down to a daily ration of only 5 kernels of corn, but as always, they had a choice. They could either give in to bitterness and despair, or they could trust Jesus. They chose Jesus. Unexpectedly, a ship put in their harbor one day on its way from Virginia back to England. And while the captain had little extra food, he did have trading goods. He agreed to trade his corn for beaver pellets. The Pilgrims now had food until spring. Unlike the settlers at Jamestown, not a single person starved to death. God had taken care of the Pilgrims again. Another year passed, and it was now April 1623, and time to plant once again. The settlers needed twice as much corn this year to feed the growing colony. The ruling group of people in Plymouth decided to permit a second planting, and after finishing the common cornfield, the settlers would plant corn for themselves on land of their own. The Pilgrims worked hard and completed both plantings, but a drought came. For 12 weeks, no rain fell. Leaves of corn hung limp on the stalks. The beans looked as if they had been burned in a fire. "The Lord is trying to tell us something," Brewster preached to the congregation. We must look into our hearts and humble ourselves before Him. What has happened, the Pilgrims did not know, but they did know that the best to do was to turn to God. The Pilgrims began to search their hearts. Had greed taken hold of them when they planted their own crops? Had they become too self-centered? The Pilgrims waited for God to answer. The leaders declared a day of fasting and prayer. That morning, everyone gathered in the blockhouse. They spent many hours praying and praising God. By the time they left, dark clouds were seen rolling across the sky. By morning, a soft, sweet rain had begun to fall. For 14 days, this rain gently soaked the parched earth. That season, the Pilgrims harvested all the corn they needed for the upcoming winter. They even had extra corn to trade. God had performed another miracle for His beloved. The Pilgrims planned a second Thanksgiving. Again, the Indians joined them because they too recognized the hand of God in ending the drought. Laughter and games filled the colony, tables overflowed with delicious food, and at each plate lay 5 kernels of corn, so no one would forget God's loving care. In 3 years, Plymouth had become a successful colony in the New World. The Pilgrims had followed God's call. They had formed a new community of Christians in the colonies, and God had blessed them every step of the way. At last, the light of Christ was shining brightly on the American shore. That completes the account of the Thanksgiving story from The Light and the Glory. The history of the Thanksgiving, though, continues. Here's an excerpt from the History Channel website. During the American Revolution, the Continental Congress designated one or more days of Thanksgiving a year, and in 1789, George Washington issued the first Thanksgiving proclamation by the national government of the United States. In it, he called upon Americans to express their gratitude for the happy conclusion to the country's War of Independence and successful ratification of the U.S. Constitution. His successors, John Adams and James Madison, also designated days of thanks during their presidencies. In 1817, New York became the first of several states to officially adopt an annual Thanksgiving holiday. Each celebrated it on a different day. However, and the American South remained largely unfamiliar with the tradition. In 1827, the noted magazine editor and prolific writer Sarah Josepha Hale, author, among countless other things, of a nursery rhyme, Mary Had a Little Lamb, launched a campaign to establish Thanksgiving as a national holiday. For 36 years, she published numerous editorials and sent scores of letters to governors, senators, presidents, and other politicians. Abraham Lincoln finally heeded her request. In 1863, at the height of the Civil War, in a proclamation entreating all Americans to ask God to commend to His tender care all those who have become widows, orphans, mourners, or sufferers in the lamentable civil strife, and to heal the wounds of the nation. All right, so pulling away from the History Channel write-up, I went to the Abraham Lincoln online website to pull the actual proclamation of Thanksgiving, where it became a national holiday. And it's pretty profound, so I'm going to read it word for word. Here it is. Washington, D.C., October 3rd, 1863. by the President of the United States of America, a proclamation. The year that is drawing towards its close has been filled with the blessings of fruitful fields and healthful skies. To these bounties, which are so constantly enjoyed that we are prone to forget the source from which they come, others have been added, which are of so extraordinary a nature that they cannot fail to penetrate and soften even the heart which is habitually insensible to the ever-watchful providence of Almighty God. In the midst of a civil war of unequaled magnitude and severity, which has sometimes seemed to foreign states to invite and to provoke their aggression, peace has been preserved with all nations. Order has been maintained, and the laws have been respected and obeyed, and harmony has prevailed everywhere except in the theater of military conflict. While that theater has been greatly contracted by the advancing armies and navies in the Union, needful diversions of wealth and of strength from the fields of peaceful industry to the national defense have not arrested the plow, the shuttle, or the ship. The axe has enlarged the borders of our settlements, and the mines, as well as iron and of coal and of precious metals, have yielded even more abundantly than before. Population has steadily increased, notwithstanding the waste that has been made in the camp. The siege and the battlefield and the country, rejoicing in the consciousness of augmented strength and vigor, is permitted to expect continuance of years with large increase in freedom. No human counsel have devised, nor hath any mortal hand worked out these great things. They are the gracious gifts of the Most High God, who, while dealing with us in anger for our sins, have nevertheless remembered mercy. It has seemed to me fit and proper that they should be solemnly, reverently, and gratefully acknowledged as with one heart and one voice by the whole American people. I do, therefore, invite my fellow citizens in every part of the United States, and also those who are at sea and those who are sojourning in foreign lands, to set apart and observe the last Thursday of November next as a day of thanksgiving and praise to our beneficial Father who is dwelleth in the heavens. And I recommend to them that while offering up the ascriptions justly due him, for such singular deliverances and blessings, they do also with humble penitence to our national perverseness and disobedience, commend his tender care all those who have become widows, orphans, mourners, or sufferers in this lamentable civil strife in which we are unavoidably engaged, and fervently implore the interposition of the Almighty Hand to heal the wounds of the nation, and to restore it as soon as may be consistent with the divine purposes to the full enjoyment of peace, harmony, tranquility, and union. To conclude this episode, a message to Kings. Thanksgiving is an attitude of the heart throughout the generations. The American story of Thanksgiving unites the Christian value of thankfulness and places it into our heritage and founding of our nation. But beyond the American story, Thanksgiving is for all peoples and all nations. Though your nation may not have a national day of Thanksgiving, it is your heart that God is after, and is the attitude of the heart that makes the difference in our lives. Thanksgiving to me is not focusing on the differences, but on the things that unite us. In history, in American history, two people groups came together and celebrated and gave thanks to God for all he did in their lives. How much more should we, in our current age, choose to live a life with a daily attitude of thankfulness? May you and your family have a joyous Thanksgiving, and may you be blessed with the life of Thanksgiving. Hope you enjoyed this episode of Message to Kings. Stay tuned next week as we get back to the action with David as he tries one last time to reconcile with King Saul. Feel free to visit the Facebook page and leave a comment or question, or if you want to chat, email us at messagetokings@gmail.com.